Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15. I'd like to read from verses 25 through 32 as we finish our study of this great chapter and the great parables that are found herein. Luke chapter 15 and verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." Here then is the lesser known part of the parable of the lost sons. I'm always amazed when I consult commentaries on the parables of the Lord Jesus, how some of the commentaries or works on the parables of Christ absolutely neglect this second part of the story, focusing only on the prodigal, the wasteful son, but saying nothing about this beautiful, whole, complete parable taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're not going to make that mistake this morning. The Lord Jesus spoke this latter part of this parable for good reasons, and it's necessary for us to acknowledge that and to seek to derive from this portion of this parable all that Christ would have for us. I've told you in the past weeks that this parable could well be titled the parable of the lost sons, because that's what we have here. We have not one son who is lost, but we've got two sons that are lost. One who is lost in his open, defiant sin, another that is lost in his self-righteousness, but both lost. Lost boys. The title of my sermon this morning is Anger at Free Grace. That seems to sum up the what we have with this elder son. Anger at Free Grace. Before we finish our study of this great parable today, let me remind you, especially those of you visiting with us, of its context. It is the third of three parables whose common theme is lostness. The first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. The second parable, the parable of the lost coin. And this, the third parable, the parable of the lost sons. The Lord Jesus told these stories because his audience was made up of two kinds of hearers, as verses 1 and 2 indicates. Namely, the first group of hearers were the tax collectors and the sinners, the open violators of the law of God. The second group of his hearers were the Pharisees and the scribes that got angry at the fact that the Lord Jesus would have anything to do with the tax collectors and the sinners. The prodigal or wasteful son in this parable represents the tax collectors and the sinners in the audience, while the elder, resentful son represents the Pharisees and the scribes who complained about Jesus' reception of this rabble that he had gathered around him. The first two parables of Luke 15, that is the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, look at the finding of the lost from the divine side, and that the shepherd actually goes out, leaves the flock behind, and seeks the lost sheep. The homemaker who's lost the coin actively seeks to find that lost coin. But in this third parable, we do not find a seeking father. We find a stay-at-home father. And so this parable looks at salvation primarily, but not exclusively, but primarily from the side of the sinner who repents. And so this morning, then, we come to the latter part of this great parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's come then to this final sad part of the story as the Lord Jesus exposes the lost state of the Pharisees and the scribes and millions of people today who act just like them. Observe in the first place then that here is the first time we see the elder brother in action. In verse 11, we had learned that a man had two sons. But in the first part of the parable, the older brother is completely absent. And this is somewhat surprising to anybody who knows anything about family life. In verse 11, we learn that there were two sons, but all the while, the younger son created havoc in the family with his defiant demands and the liquidation of his property and his departure. The elder son is not mentioned. And we say, isn't that strange? Anybody who knows anything about families wouldn't have been the duty of the elder brother to take his younger brother aside and say, what in the world are you thinking about? Wouldn't it be the duty of the elder brother to try to bring about reconciliation, to try to bring about repentance, and try to bring about family unity once again when this younger brother is creating so much havoc in the family? But up until this part of the story, he's just absent. He's an older brother in absentia. He takes no interest in the havoc that his younger brother had wrecked in the household. He takes no interest in the pain and the suffering that had come to his father because of the defiance of his younger brother. He's an older brother in absentia. He's not living according to the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He's content to let his brother go with no action whatsoever on his part. Observe in the second place, the place of the servant in the story. If we look at verses 25 through 27, we see an important role for the servant in the story. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." There's an important role that the servant has in the story. Recall perhaps your first exposure to Greek tragedies in either your high school or college or even better homeschool education. And you get exposed to your first Greek tragedies and your professor or your teacher or your parent says to you, there's a very important place that the chorus plays in a Greek tragedy. The chorus in a Greek tragedy advances the story. It has a very important place. And the servant here advances the story as far as the Lord Jesus teaching it. And the servant then comes and he tells the older son, he said that your brother has returned and your father has received him back. And that's why there's dancing. And that's why there's music. And that's why there's a big party going on for these two reasons. The return of your brother and the fact that your father has received your brother back, which bespeaks reconciliation between the father and the younger son. Reconciliation has taken place. Forgiveness has been granted. There is celebration. Observe in the third place the anger of the elder son and its expressions. We first must consider the term translated here in as angry. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. term that is translated here as angry is often contrasted with another Greek term that's often translated as wrath, in that the term used here in denotes not so much an explosion of anger as what one of the reference books of the Greek language describes as an abiding condition of the mind. In other words, the anger displayed herein started much, much earlier and is now finally revealed for all to see. That is what we have here. The anger started much, much earlier and now is revealed for all to see. And how was the elder brother's anger expressed? Let's note the particulars. One, it was expressed in his refusal to join in the celebration. He became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. There's nothing in the parable to indicate that he ever went in. And so his anger was expressed in his isolation. He refuses to be like his dad. He doesn't rejoice in the return of his brother. He's angry at the return of his brother. He doesn't rejoice in the reconciliation. He's angry at the reconciliation. And his anger is expressed in the first place by his refusal to join in the celebration. In the second place, he even refuses to acknowledge his relation to his brother. Because how does he describe his brother? He says in verse 30, "This son of yours, rather than my brother." Note, too, that both the servant and the father say, "Your brother has come," is what the servant says. And the father says, "This brother of yours." But this elder son will not acknowledge a relationship. "This son of yours." Now, let me remind you of the context and what the Lord Jesus is doing with this story. What we have herein is the Lord's exposure of the Pharisees and the scribes, who in their self-righteous attitude saw no relation to the rest of mankind. They saw no relation between themselves and the rest of mankind. I want you to turn over a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 18 and see this in verses 9 through 11. Luke 18 and verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous," and notice this, "and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." In other words, the same two groups that we've got here in this story. "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Now, let me say that no Christian can pray like that. No Christian can pray like that. "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people." If that would pour forth from your heart, it would indicate that you don't know the first thing about what your heart is like. Instead, our instinctive reaction when the Lord opens up the manhole cover of our heart and shines a light on the cesspool that is the human heart is to say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I," when it comes to anybody else that we meet who may have fallen into real degradation and serious sin, we say, "If it were not for the restraining grace of God, if it were not for God's grace in my life or God's grace in my family's life, I could be that person." But you see, this elder son can't say that. And the Pharisees couldn't say it. The Pharisees viewed the tax collectors and the sinners with contempt. And they said, "We're not like them." Just like the elder brother refused to acknowledge his kinship with his younger brother. He says, no, I'm not like him. I'm not like him at all. J.C. Ryle says this, the true cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. Isn't that right? The true cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. Once let the eyes of our understanding be opened by the Spirit, and we shall talk no more of our goodness. Once let us see what is in our own hearts and what the holy law of God requires, and self-conceit will die. Amen. The third way he expressed his anger was accusing where he had no evidence. Accusing his younger brother where he had no evidence. Verse 30. And we find the elder brother saying this. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I was helped by Ryken's commentary on Luke when he wrote this. I never would have seen this if he hadn't pointed out. That's the value of commentaries, isn't it? Ryken wrote this. It was nothing more than a scandalous assumption. The elder brother had no idea how his brother had wasted his money. In truth, his reckless accusation tells us more about his own wicked heart than it tells us about the prodigal son. Why was he talking about prostitutes? Probably because this is what he would have done with the money. And we know that the Pharisees, many of them, had such loose views of divorce to justify sexual promiscuity. And so this seems to be an indication of what's going on, what's ruling in this man's heart. But he had no basis for the accusation. But he comes up with the accusation. And then fourthly, his anger is displayed by resentment at his life. Remember, this anger has long been brewing. That's what the word means. It's long been brewing. And now it erupts. And so his anger is displayed at resentment at his life. But he answered, verse 29, and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. This too, dear brethren, is our Lord Jesus' exposure of Pharisaism. As discontent with only 10 commandments, they added hundreds of more and made life burdensome for everybody. The Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. And now this man, this elder son, saying, I have lived a burdened life, rather than being thankful that he had such a father as this. The seething resentment erupts out of his own heart. And he views himself basically no more than a slave. Now observe in the last place what the elder son was most angry at. And what the elder son was most angry at goes back to the title of my sermon this morning. Anger at free grace. And there are millions of people around the world who are angry at free grace. That's why they're attracted to religions based on merit. There will always be, until the Lord Jesus comes, religions based on merit, on human merit, because that's what mankind prefers. Mankind prefers to be able to stand before God and say, I did it my way. I got here on my own. Mankind by nature does not like the concept of free sovereign grace. That's why there will always be people attracted to Romanism or people attracted to Islam or people attracted to any of a works-based religion. Because man by nature hates the concept of free grace, which is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Let me illustrate. Back in 1999, Larry King, the talk show guy on TV, you remember him. Unless you're young, you don't. But you adults would remember Larry King. Back in 1999, Larry King had a fascinating interview that I watched with David Berkowitz. Some of you might not remember who David Berkowitz was, but David Berkowitz was the man who had terrorized New York City, coming up to people parked in their cars, couples that had just come out of the theater or out of a restaurant and were sitting in their cars. And David Berkowitz would come up with his 44 special, I believe, Charter Arms revolver, and he would kill the people. Shoot through the windows of their cars and kill them. Killed a bunch of people. And New York City was terrorized by David Berkowitz, who called himself Son of Sam. Some of you might remember that, Son of Sam, rather than David Berkowitz. Interesting thing about Larry King's interview with David Berkowitz in 1999 was, as I listened, was David Berkowitz was able to give a credible profession of his faith in Christ, having become a believer in prison. Now, when most Americans saw that, they rebelled. They said, the very idea that David Berkowitz would be reconciled with God and go to heaven, and I not, having lived my moral, respectable life, is hateful to me. Man by nature hates grace. Man by nature wants to be accepted because of what he has done. And the elder brother in this parable is multiplied by millions of people throughout the world today. The very notion that a convicted murderer of many people being forgiven and received by God through Christ will always result in an angry response from most people. But we must always remind people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not based on merit. I should be more accurate. The gospel of Jesus Christ is based on merit. It's not based on our merit. It's based on the merit of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ in place of his people. The gospel is rooted and founded on God's free and sovereign grace, which man by nature hates. Let me turn you back to that great parable. Boy, when I get to Luke 18, maybe I won't even be able to preach from it because I've made reference to it so many times. But this great parable in Luke 18, 9 through 14, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14 a very, very important word. See, the parable's done. The Lord Jesus is done with the parable. But he says to his audience in verse 14, I tell you, I, incarnate Son of God, who knows all about heaven, I, with all the authority that I have, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went to his house justified, here's the important word, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What he's saying is that this moral, religious, tithing man was not saved. But the hated collaborator with Rome, the man who enforced all of his collection of taxes with a group of hired thugs, this man was freely forgiven of all his sins, and the merit, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to his account, because that's what happens when we're justified. It consists of two parts, forgiveness and the imputation of righteousness. Not forgiveness alone. That's why I don't like that bumper sticker. Can't stand to see that bumper sticker, because when Christians put this bumper sticker on their car, it just is an indication of how ignorant they are. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, only forgiven? And whenever I see that, I say, they can't be in a good church that teaches them anything. They've probably never heard of the Shorter Catechism. Because Christians are much more than forgiven. Forgiven is just half of the story. Justification means forgiveness plus the righteousness of Christ credited to you. And that's a better deal than just forgiven, isn't it? The perfect righteousness of Christ credited to you. And the Lord Jesus says, this tax collector, this man you hate, this man who collaborates with Rome, this man who enforces all that he collects from people with broken legs and all the rest of it coming from his thugs, this repentant tax collector went home saved, but not the moral man. You see, now, the majority of the world hates that. They don't like sovereign grace. The majority in the world are the elder brother. And that's why they're attracted to works-based religion and works-based religions. That's why works-based religions will always be popular until the Lord Jesus returns. Let me turn your attention to another passage that indicates free grace. Another illustration of this, and it's Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. Luke 23 and verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he, that is Christ, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Here's a man being executed for his crimes. He and his partner in crime were terrorists. Likely part of the zealot party that did not scruple to kill Roman soldiers whenever they could. Sneak up on them in a crowd, come up behind them and shove a dagger into them and then slip away in the crowd. And these men got caught. Matthew's gospel tells us that the two of them were cursing Christ at the beginning of their crucifixion. But somewhere along the way, this man had a change of heart. He heard from his enemies. He saved others. And this man thought, well, if he saved others, maybe he can save me. This man heard that he was the king of the Jews. And on the cross, as he died, God changed his heart. He repented. Sometimes we ought to thank God for a long dying process. Past couple of days when I've been driving on from my home into Willis, there's a very sobering 8-foot section of skid marks on the road. You may have read about it in the paper the other day. Some pizza delivery man turned into a development. Didn't even see the motorcycle that was coming. Some idiot kid not paying attention. Didn't see the motorcycle was coming with two people on it. Happened so quickly, the skid marks there that you can see today, just only an 8-foot skid. And the man is dead. And the woman, his friend that was on the bike, is in critical condition in one of our hospitals. The man came buzzing down 1097 with no thought that morning when he woke up to his last day on earth. No thought to the fact that this was his last day. He died completely unprepared. Perhaps. Of standing before God and giving an account of his life. But this dying terrorist had plenty of time to die. And sometimes that could be a good thing. It was a good thing in his life. Because what does the Lord Jesus say to him? He says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." His hands and his feet were nailed to a cross. He couldn't do any good works. There was nothing that could merit favor with God. Couldn't do any good deeds. Couldn't come down from the cross and give a cup of cold water to a widow or an orphan. His hands are nailed to the cross. He could do nothing. And so he becomes to us a testimony of what? Of the grace of God. And salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the world is full of elder brothers. The world is full of millions of people who wrongly believe that there's a scale. And our good deeds must outweigh our bad deeds. And if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then there's automatic acceptance into heaven. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the elder brother in this parable, they surround us on every hand. In the land in which we live, in the world in which we live. Romans chapter 3. And verses 27 and 28 puts it this way. The Apostle Paul writes in this great chapter, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We are to remind people that no one is saved on the basis of their own merit. There are no balances with God wherein our so-called good deeds are weighed against our bad deeds, and if the good outweighs the bad, we earn our way into heaven. Boasting is excluded in the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't this elder brother so unlike his father? The father represents God in the parable. And the elder brother was so unlike him. His father receives back the son. His father is reconciled to his repentant son. And the Lord Jesus, in all these parables, is trying to drive home this one great point. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The angels rejoice when sinners repent. God the Father rejoices when sinners repent. How unlike God, how ungodly were these Pharisees and scribes who complained about Jesus associating with the tax collectors and sinners. They were religious men, to be sure, but ungodly men, to be sure, as well. I end with this great gospel text this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. Therefore, we, those of us who are ministers of the Word of God, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. It is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. It's based on merit, but not our merit. The merit of Jesus Christ. His atoning work that atones for the guilt of all of our sins. His work of obedience, because it's his obedience to the law of God and all of its parts through all of his life that is credited to everyone who will put their faith in him. That is the gospel. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus and for the simple stories that he told, that when we begin to study them, we recognize they are not simple at all, but utterly profound. We thank you for this chapter. We thank you for what it reveals about you, our great God, the one who rejoices in people who repent, the one who is surrounded by angelic creatures that join in that rejoicing over fallen creatures that will repent. And our Father, we pray that you might use this word in our own hearts this day, that even as it goes forth around the world by way of the internet, that you might be pleased to use it in the hearts of many who hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.